Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them to 1 Kings, chapter 20. If you would please stand. I want to read, beginning at verse 31. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed, waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me, and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the verses prior to this, the king of Syria has come to the king of Israel and demanded certain things of the king of Israel. The king of Israel said that he would do those things that the king of Syria demanded. Well, the king of Syria thought, well, if he'll do this, he'll do more. And so he demanded even more of the king of Israel. But this time the king of Israel refused. And so the king of Syria tells his men to ready themselves for battle. And he tells the king of Israel that he will utterly destroy the capital city of Samaria, that there wouldn't be anything left that would be worth carrying off. But God comes to Ahab and tells him that victory would be his, even though he is greatly outnumbered, that God would give wicked King Ahab the victory. And so the king is victorious, but the Syrian king escapes. And so a prophet comes to King Ahab, the king of Israel, and tells him that in the spring of next year, the king of Syria will come again and attack. And he said that, "Don't worry, you will have the victory." And you might remember that after that first defeat, the king of Syria got his advisors together and said, "We got to come up with a different strategy. What would you advise?" And they said, "Well, we would advise this, that next time we go to battle against those guys, let's not battle them in the hills, let's battle them in the plains, because their God is the God of the hills and not the plains." In other words, he is just like any other god, just like these other deities of these other nations. And if we fight him on his territory, we lose. If we fight him somewhere else, we'll win, because he's not so good in this place as he is in the other. And by saying that, they blaspheme. And so, even though the Syrian army encamps on the hill, and it is a large army, and the army of Israel looks like two little flocks before him, nevertheless, God has assured the king of Israel a second time that he would win, this time because the Syrians had blasphemed God. Now, when you read that, you can't help but think of 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. This time you have the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. You remember this? The king of Assyria has a large and powerful army, and he is going to come up against Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. When he sends a messenger to King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the messenger says to the people of Israel, Judah, don't believe your king when he tells you that your God can give you the victory, because your God's not any different than the gods of the nations. We have defeated the gods of the nations, and their gods, or we have defeated the nations, and their gods didn't do them any good. We'll defeat you. Your God won't do you any good either. And so what Hezekiah does when he hears all this, and when he knows that he's sure to lose, he goes to God in prayer. And God tells him, don't worry. Because the Assyrians have blasphemed my name, I will give you the victory. Now, there are some things that are similar and some things that are very different. In both cases, the kings of Israel and the king of Judah are greatly outnumbered. In both instances, with the king of Israel, King Ahab, the king of Syria and his advisors blaspheme God. In the second instance, with the king of Judah, Hezekiah, and the Syrians, the king of Assyria blasphemes God. And God grants a great victory over superior forces, which reminds us again that even though God's people are greatly outnumbered, our strength and our deliverance is never, ever to be viewed in the strength of superior numbers. If we were only bigger, if there were only more people on our side, then we would have the victory. Throughout the history of the church in the sight of the nations has been like two little flocks. It looks like it is easy prey. The church will be easy to overcome. But as was said of old, we can still say that the church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Even though there are periods of time when the church has been greatly outnumbered, God has enabled the church to persevere. And oftentimes, after a period of intense suffering, a period of intense persecution, God gives victory in that those nations doing the persecution, those nations are brought into submission to God through God's sovereign grace and mercy and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must never, ever forget, as a little flock, that with God on our side, we are never outnumbered. It doesn't matter what the strength of others might be. Our God, the God of the universe, the God who created all that we see in 6 days, that God is our God. And as he gave his people victory in the past over tremendous odds, he can give his people victory in the present over tremendous odds as well. He can give us victory over those besetting sins, as we have mentioned a couple times already this evening. He can give missionaries great success in very difficult fields. I couldn't help but think of that couple that was with us this morning. And by the way, he made the comment to Vaughn and to me. He said, I think I noticed the regulative principle here. We were glad to say, yes, you probably did, because we try to be true to what we confess. And he and his wife really delighted in that, and so it was great. But I couldn't help but to remember that what is often said about France is that it is the place where missionaries go to die. That it's a difficult field, and there are many missionaries that have gone to France and have come home discouraged and gotten out of the ministry. And so that is a tough field. But if God is able in France not only to plant a church, but to plant churches and to see those churches grow and those churches expand. God is able to do that. So we don't give up on missions, not even to Muslim countries, because the work is hard and difficult and God's people are greatly outnumbered. But God is able to give the victory. God is able to give the victory in relationships that seem like there isn't any hope for. Marriage relationships. Oftentimes you will hear of Christian people who are considering divorce, and yet God graciously intervened in that marriage and the marriage was held together. God is exceedingly, as the scripture says, exceedingly able to do above what we ask or think. Now, he will do it in his time. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but we know that God is the victor over sin and over death and over hell. Christ has been and is victorious, and we worship and serve a risen, victorious Savior. And so we should never, ever be downcast and discouraged when things are taking a turn for the worse, as they seem to be in our country, thinking that all hope is gone, everything is lost. It is not. Yes, it looks dark. It doesn't look like it's getting any better. But God is able. God is able to bring about great change that's needed, first of all, in the church and also in our country. God is able to win the victory. After all, do we not confess that He is omnipotent? He is all-powerful? And so He can do His holy will. Now, in verse 31, Ben-Hadad has escaped a second time after his army lost a second battle. And his servants go to the king of Israel and say, listen, we hear that your kings are merciful. And they're thinking that maybe if we behave ourselves in the right way, if we show ourselves to be humble, that's why the sackcloth and the ropes, if we show ourselves to be humble, maybe King Ahab will have mercy on us. And perhaps they have heard that the kings of Israel in the past have been merciful, or perhaps it is because they have heard that the God of Israel, the God they had blasphemed, that God is gracious and merciful. And they think that because God is gracious and merciful, His kings will be like the God they worship and serve. They too will be merciful. It is a good thing, is it not, when people think that the people of God are a merciful people? We should first of all be merciful toward each other in the body of Christ. Scripture tells us over and over again, we read in the epistles of Paul, that we are to be those who show mercy to each other. We are to be those who delight to show that mercy. And that we should have the reputation of being merciful people. Why should we be like that? Because God has shown us mercy. It's as simple as that. God has not treated us as our sins deserve. We shouldn't treat others as their sins deserve, especially in the church of Jesus Christ. So these men come thinking that they will be treated, hoping that they will be treated with mercy. And when they tell the king of Israel that Ben-Hadad is alive, notice the way he responds. He's surprised. Is he still alive? And then he says, he is my brother. Now what he means by that is he is a king like I am. And he says that he will meet with Ben-Hadad, that Ben-Hadad has nothing to fear from him. And so when the two kings meet, Ben-Hadad is quick to offer a treaty. He says, listen, I'll give you back the lands that we took from you. I'll do this and I'll do that. So King Ahab agrees, and it looks like there's a diplomatic solution now to this problem between these two kings. But God was not pleased with what King Ahab did. And then you have that strange story about striking the prophet, and the story again about the prophet is to be struck, and he is struck but only injured, and so on and so forth. And what is all that about? Well, it's pretty simple, because it tells you, verse 42, what that's all about. Here it is. King Ahab, the king of Israel, at this point, at this time, should not have shown that king mercy. That king had blasphemed God. That king had threatened God's people. That king had every intent to destroy the covenant people of God. This was a holy war, and Ahab should not have shown mercy. What he should have done is put that king to death, but he did not. He allowed him to escape. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: God, thy superior commander in chief, delivered into thy hands, he says, this is the meaning of what took place in those verses, delivered into thy hands one plainly marked for destruction, both by his own pride and God's providence. And thou hast not carelessly lost him, but wittingly and willingly dismissed him. In other words, he didn't escape by accident. You just let him go. And so hast been false to thy trust and lost the end of thy victory. Expect, therefore, no other than that thy life shall go for his life, which thou hast spared. In other words, you let him off the hook, and the cost of that will be your life. And not only your life, but the life of your nation. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it says to us this, that though our God is a God of mercy, and He is, and we delight in that, we always delight in that. I thank Him almost every night and every day that He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. I thank Him for His mercy. I thank Him for His patience. I thank Him that He's long-suffering. I thank Him that He just hasn't given me what I deserve. Because if He did, I wouldn't be here. I'd be long gone. But He acts in mercy toward me and toward us. Though God is a God of mercy, and though that's the way the world sees God, if they believe in God at all, they believe that God is always loving and God is always merciful. He is always loving and He is always merciful toward his people. But he is also a just judge, and he will bring justice to bear upon those who despise him, as Ahab did, upon those who dismiss him, upon those who blaspheme his name, as the king of Syria and Assyria did in the days of Ahab and Hezekiah. God will bring judgment to bear upon those who think that he is nothing more than a god with a little g. He is no different than any other god, if he even exists at all. God will bring judgment to bear upon those people, and what will be required of them is eternal condemnation for their sin and for their blasphemy. God is merciful, but he is also a God of justice. And that is one of the reasons that we in the church are concerned to preach the gospel. Because if people get what they deserve will be God's just judgment. We go forth and proclaim the gospel, telling people indiscriminately, telling people of all races, of all languages, of all places, that the good news is that while all of us are sinners, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And if they will but repent of their sins and trust in Christ, they can be saved from that just judgment which will come. And so the gospel continues to need to be preached in our day and age, because men and women outside the church live under God's condemnation and judgment. And so the gospel is preached to them, calling them to repentance and faith. But it also reminds us that what the church experiences, the church will not always experience. The church may suffer in this present world, and oftentimes the church does, and the church has. But our God, our omnipotent God, will one day bring those nations that are like a drop in a bucket before him. He will bring those nations into judgment. And though they may seem to be in many ways victorious now, they have not won the ultimate victory. That ultimate victory has been secured by God for his people. And we will live and we will reign with him forever and ever. And he will subdue all, not one, not many, not most. He will subdue all his enemies under his feet. And all men, all races, of all nations, will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will do that, but it will be too late, because God's judgment is just and it is eternal. Our victory is in Christ, and our enemies will be and have been defeated. And God's church is and always will be victorious. And that is something we need to remember, and it is where we need to place our hope. God can turn things around. He is able to do that. But he may not. But if he does not, let me remind you of this, that omnipotent God says to us what he said to the Apostle Paul, when Paul prayed three times that he might be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. God's answer to him was not, "I'm going to take the thorn away." God's answer is, "My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness." So even though we seem weak, we are strong. Even though we are persecuted, Christ will enable us to persevere because His grace is sufficient. Our hope and our trust, as we read throughout the Psalter, is in God. He is our rock. He is our stronghold. He is our mighty fortress, our great God and our great King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read through the reign of King Ahab, we see him to be a godless man. A man who never ever learned how great you are. He should have known from your past acts in the history of Israel. He should have known as he witnessed what happened on Mount Carmel. He should have known as you gave him a victory twice over superior forces. And yet his heart was so hard that he did not bow the knee to you and did not humble himself before you, was not obedient to you, did not worship you, and therefore in the end he would be destroyed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us with the knowledge that the enemies, your enemies and our enemies, will be destroyed if they do not humble themselves before you and repent. Father, again, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. And it is in that victory that we place our hope and our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.